Morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy and also to take, which was in your bulletin, we have an outline of the passage and also a little map there that will help us as we'll be dealing with the travels and the movements of Israel in our text today. The book of Deuteronomy is a covenant document. It is structured in the form of a covenant. And one of the aspects of the covenant form is to understand the historical setting of the covenant. And the first part of the book of Deuteronomy deals with that aspect. And we're calling this the historical prologue. The prologue to the giving of the law and then to the ratification of the covenant. It provides the people with the anchor in history of what God has done for them and why they're entering into covenant with Him. It is because of His mercies, it is because of His redemption, and because of His providential leading of the people. In this historical prologue, we have Moses' first address, because the book of Deuteronomy is a series of addresses that he gave to Israel as they were assembled on the plains of Moab, opposite the land of Canaan, just prior to their entry into that land under Joshua. And in his review of this history, as you can see in your outline there, he gives the history of Israel from Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, until that time when they are all on the plains of Moab, where he is speaking to them. We have considered together already the first part, the recollections of what took place while they were at Mount Horeb. We are currently looking at the section, we have the recollections or the historical remembrance of what took place at Kadesh Barnea. Israel had journeyed through the wilderness of Paran, and they came to Kadesh Barnea. They were on the verge of receiving the promise and entering into the land. A period of time of a little over a year and a half has elapsed since they have left Egypt and they have been at Sinai. Now they're ready to go in. God has said, go up and take the land. In preparation for that, they sent out 12 spies to look over the land and to bring back a report. And the report was that it is a good land that God is giving to us. Nevertheless, they said, 10 of them said, it is a land of high walled cities and a great and mighty people. In fact, we saw the Anakim there. We saw this race of giants and we were as grasshoppers in their sight. And the people, in hearing this report, were greatly discouraged and they rebelled against the Lord and they refused to go up. Though Moses came before them and he pled in the name of the Lord that they would trust in God, that God could give them the victory, the people would not hear. And so God declared his judgment upon this generation that they would wander in the wilderness 40 years. One year for every day that the spies were in the land. That brings us to our text today in verses 41 to 46. The last aspect of this story of what took place at Kadesh Barnea. And I'd like to read the passage to you. Then ye answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, according to all that the Lord our God commanded us. And when ye had girded on every man his weapons of war, ye were ready to go up into the hill, that is the hill country. And the Lord said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight. For I am not among you, lest ye be smitten before your enemies. So I spake unto you, and you would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously up into the hill. And the Amorites which dwelt in that mountain came out against you, and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord would not hearken to your voice, nor give ear unto you. So ye abode in Kadesh many days, according unto the days that ye abode there. Now this story of Israel's presumptuous attempt to go up into the land is also told in the history of Numbers in chapter 14 and verses 40 through 45. And in this presumptuous attempt, we see further the stubbornness and the perverseness of this generation of the people of Israel. Now their change of mind here is clearly not evidence of faith and repentance, that is godly sorrow. But using Paul's words, we have them showing what's called the sorrow of the world. A sorrow that's based on personal loss or shame, but not based upon the conviction of sin and a sense of having offended God and injured others. And so we see them respond here. Belatedly, they have a change of mind in verse 41, and they decide, after hearing the judgment that they were going to have to wander for 40 years, they were going to die in the wilderness, they have a change of mind. And it says, "Then ye answered." Before, they wanted nothing to do with Moses, but now they're coming to him and they're speaking to him. Faced with the consequences of their sin, they think now that they can undo that. And that the situation can be remedied, perhaps easily remedied. So they say, "Then ye answered, we sinned against the Lord." Now there's no indication in these words of contrition. Godly sorrow over sin is absent. At best, they're simply acknowledging the obvious. They disobeyed God's command. The fact that there is no true repentance in these words is seen by what follows in the next verse. They disobey God's command again. His command this time is to not go up. You see, a mere acknowledgement of wrongdoing does not constitute biblical repentance. In the Bible, to confess is to say the same thing about sin as God says about it. That is, we understand first and foremost that sin offends the holy name and the nature of God. In true confession, personal consequences are not the focus. Personal consequences are not our main concern. They are a concern. They may be the means that have brought us to our senses, but they're not our concern, our main concern. But really the fact we've offended God and we've broken His commandments. And so it says here, the people in verse 41, "We have sinned against the Lord." And now they say, "We will go up and fight according unto all that the Lord our God commanded us." The men are now saying that they're ready to do what God had said previously, which they had rebelled against, to the point which they were ready to stone the faithful men, Joshua and Caleb and even Moses. They say, "Now we're ready to obey God's commands." But the question is, are they ready now to obey God? What's happened to all their former fears and concerns that they expressed? Now we see them swinging to an opposite extreme. And now they're failing to grasp the desperateness of their own situation. The walled cities are still there. The giants are still there. And do they have any assurance that God will be with them? Well, the Lord's going to make that very clear in a moment. He will not be with them. In other words, as Jay Ritterbosch says, their fear had turned to rashness. Being rash. And Ritterbosch says, "This is as alien to true faith in God as fear." On one hand, they were showing their lack of faith in God by their fear. Now they're showing it in terms of their rashness. They will not believe God and what He has to say. The Lord's word to them in verse 42 is, "Don't go up." The command is very clear. Moses is to instruct the people that they are not to go and fight the Amorites. And the reason is that God has already sworn with an oath, as we've seen in our last message, that these men will not be allowed to go in and possess the land. In other words, their sentence against sin has already been given. It is too late. It's now too late for them. God says to them, "I am not among you." He will not go with them. Now, the previous promise of God with His original command was that He would go with them and that He would enable them to defeat their enemies. It was on that basis alone that they could have any hope that they would defeat the people of Canaan. Victory depended completely on the presence of God with the people. On the one hand, He would fight for them. He would fill them with courage, but on the other hand, He would discourage their enemies and give them fear and drive them out from before them. You see, the personal presence of God is everything. Now they do not have that. And so He says, "Don't go up, for I am not among you, lest you be smitten before your enemies." In other words, you will be smitten if you go up without me. In verse 41, we're told then that they had girded on their weapons of war. They took their swords and their slings and their spears and shields and whatever else they had in terms of their weapons of war. They put these weapons on and they were prepared now to use them against the Canaanites. However, we learn from this passage that all of these weapons were useless without the presence of God to give the soldiers courage, skill, strength, and to make their weapons have effect. But Israel disregards the Lord's command in verse 43. These foolish and headstrong men will not listen to Moses, even though he spoke to them the word of God. And the command was very clear. The Lord says to you, do not go up. But they would not hear. Verse 43 says, I spake unto you, and you would not hear. You see, nothing has really changed, has it? And then Moses says, but you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord. Now these, notice, are the exact same words that describe what happened just a little while before. Chapter 1 and verse 26. Here the Lord said, go up. Verse 26 says, notwithstanding you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. Notice the exact same words here. But you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord. And went presumptuously up into the hill. First they disobeyed the command to go up. Now they disobey the command not to go up. And they go up presumptuously. That is, they act proudly and rebelliously. The idea of being presumptuous is a willful act that's done in a rash manner. Even though the person is aware that such an act is out of place or against their duty, yet they do it anyway. It's presumption. And so these men act recklessly, presumptuously, by deciding that they could go up and have success, even though God has forbidden them to go up and He has said, I will not be with you. And so the result is predictable in verses 44 through 46. We see their ignominious defeat. Such rebellious behavior brings about humiliation. Such is the usual outcome of rash behavior. And it says this, and the Amorites which dwelt on the mountain came out against you. Moses is recounting this history. History that took place 38 years ago. He's telling them, reminding the new generation of what happened. They went out. And the Amorites came against them, came against you, chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even into Harma. Chase you as bees do. That's a very picturesque picture of what the Amorites were like to the Israelites. Think about bees. You knock open one of their nests, of a hornet nest, or get into a bee nest, you'll find out three things about bees. They're fearless. Can't scare them. They're unyielding. They will not stop till they've driven you away or punished you for your invasion. And they're ferocious. Little bees. And yet they're fearless, unyielding, and ferocious. And who can stand before bees? Men armed with the most powerful weapons that a nation could put in the hands of its soldiers gets involved in a hornet's nest. There's no contest. And this is the image that is used here even in those days when they may not even have the same kind of weapons or cover. They were routed by these Amorites. Even as bees would rout any individual or individuals. And here it says that they actually destroyed you, that as many were killed. And because of that, they returned and wept before the Lord, verse 45. They wept in shame and in despair. They didn't weep in repentance, but they were bemoaning their awful fate. Even if they were, in some ways, bemoaning their sin, mourning their sin, it was too late to undo the damage. And God's just sentence against them. What we see here is reminiscent of Esau. Hebrews 12, 16 to 17 says it this way. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat or food sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance or of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Esau is a monument to the futility of recovering lost blessing because of disobedience. And here we see the situation the same. They come back. Now they would inherit the blessing. Now they want the land of Canaan. But they are rejected. There's no place here for repentance. Though, as it says here, they wept. They sought it carefully with tears. Leon Morris, commenting on the Esau text in the book of Hebrews, says this: "It appears that in due course Esau came to realize he had made a mistake. He wanted to go back, but found he could not. He could not find a way to undo what he had done." End quote. That's exactly what these men have faced. Ponder also with me, as we think about what took place here, the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:8 through 11. Paul had written them a letter calling them to repentance. And there were some areas of great disorder in the Corinthian church. And he wrote to them a letter, and he's talking about their response. He says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I did not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice that ye, not that you were made sorry, but ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." End quote. This is exactly what the generation of Israel before us did not do. This was not the kind of repentance they had. They did not have godly repentance. If they would have, when they saw that they had sinned, they come under God's judgment, they would have become those who were obedient to Him. Their hearts would have been changed. And when the Moses said, "You shall not go up," they would have said, "Yes, we understand. We have sinned. We will obey our God." But the very fact that they did not obey the Lord shows that all of their tears, all of their regret, all of their remorse was mere sorrow of the world, where men are stricken with the fact of the consequences of their foolish and sinful behavior. And the text here concludes this account by saying, "So you abode in Kadesh many days, according unto the days that you abode there." After this failed attempt, they came back, wept before God, but the change was not there. God did not invite them now to go into the land. Rather, they stayed there for a season. We're not exactly sure how long they were there, but it was many days that they were there in that area, as it says in verse 46. And then the command came from God to move on, to go south into the barren wilderness. I think we need to learn very carefully from the example that we see in this passage. We need to learn the example of those who are rash and controlled by their feelings and impulses and not by the Word of God and by faith. What we see in this passage is a clear example of what happens to those who act on their impulses. They react to the immediate circumstances based on their perception of things without taking time to seek God's will, to pray and to consider the Word of God. They are going to be undue what they have done. Throughout this whole passage, from their initial rebellion to the command to go up, to their rebellion, the command not to go up, we see them like a leaf in the wind being blown by their feelings and their emotions and their impulses. Here they have this report and it sounds terrible and it sounds frightful, and so they get angry and they reject God and they say, "We're going to go back to Egypt." Then when they hear that they are under God's judgment and they're going to be forbidden to go into the land, they're going to be condemned for 40 years in the wilderness, now they completely go the other direction. These are unstable individuals. In both of those circumstances, both disobediences were based on men who act on impulse, on feeling, on circumstances as they perceive them, instead of basing their decisions upon the Word of God through prayer and careful consideration, acting, not with rashness, not with foolishness. Both instances show their folly and their rash behavior. We also see in this passage that disobedience to the commands and the laws of God can be expressed in two ways. One is by not doing what God commands. Go ye up into the land. They said, no, we're not going to go. The other way is the second thing God says, don't go up. And they say, we're going to go up. We call these theologically the sins of omission, where we fail to obey what God has called us to do. We omit to do our duty, and we say, no, we're not going to do it. The other we call sins of commission, where we transgress the law of God and actually go against His commandments. As they did here, the command, do not go up. And they said, we are going to go up. And they transgressed that word of God, and they went against His commands. Sins of omission. Sins of commission. A way in which we look at the same effect, disobedience to God. One is where we fail to do our duty. Often that's the one we forget about. We think about the fact we haven't done this, we haven't done that, we have not committed this sin, we have not committed that sin. But there's also the sin of omission, where we fail to take God at His promises, where we fail to act in obedience to the way of life that He's called us to live. And we see both of these illustrated in this passage. A third thing I'd like you to consider by way of application, and this goes beyond the text we've looked at this morning, but the whole incident of Kadesh Barnea that we've been studying. We learned that Israel, once they left Egypt, and before they got to Kadesh Barnea, were continually giving themselves over to murmuring, complaining, dissatisfied, discontent. And what we learn here, I believe, is the pattern that is set by this murmuring, which we often treat very lightly, leads ultimately to disaster in the moments of great decision. You cannot be a murmurer day in and day out, and then when the moment of testing comes, that all of a sudden you're going to rise above and you're going to have a victory of faith. It's submission to the will of God, humbly accepting the purposes of God in our lives, even in the small day-by-day events, that builds the Christian character that enables us to obey when the call to do great deeds comes. Well, when their call came, they utterly failed. But they'd already set the pattern for that failure. This kind of disobedience in a turning point in life doesn't arise out of a vacuum. It arises out of a character that is given over to discontent, mumbling and grumbling with God. So let us beware, for this sets the stage for great sins and great falls. Another point of application is from this passage is the consequences of sin and rebellion against God and His law are not easily undone. We're often deceived into thinking, are we not, that sin's not such a big deal after all. And God will forgive us. We can engage in sin, we sometimes think, and then just ask God to forgive us and all will be well. Take heed to the words of God. How foolish a way to present the Christian life and our relationship with God. The consequences of sin are sure, especially presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins are sure to bring great harm. Galatians 6, 7 through 8 says, be not deceived on this matter is the idea. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. God is not mocked. You cannot presumptuously turn away from the words and the will of God and think that such actions are easily undone. It's really not that serious of a matter. God's discipline and His chastisement, sometimes very painful chastisement, is not averted in our lives by simply saying, we have sinned against the Lord. God, please forgive us, and move on. Often we are mouthing words that have no more meaning than those men in Kadesh Barnea. No repentance, no godly sorrow, no zeal to do and obey the will of God. This text should be a sobering reminder to us all. One other thought that comes from this, or a couple of other thoughts here, is remember how Israel strapped on their weapons to go to battle? I mean, that's what a soldier trusts in, his weapons. Well, those weapons were useless without the presence of God. There's a lot of different methods and means that we use, some of them acceptable, others unacceptable. I'm not talking about the unacceptable ones. But without the presence of God, all of our means are even the means of grace themselves are not profitable. It's the presence of God. When we gather here on the Lord's Day, the key is the presence of God with us. The presence of God with you individually. You're seeking His presence. You're desiring His presence. You want the Word of God to transform you. You want the prayers of the saints as they gather corporately to lift you into the very presence of God. You want to remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. You really want to sing the praises of God. It can't happen without the presence of God among us. We can come and we can gather here week after week. We can buckle on our swords and shields. But without the presence of God, it's in vain. This passage also teaches us that we need to learn to submit to God's chastisement. They didn't do that. I think of the words of Eli after a fearful word of judgment was brought to him by God through Samuel. Referenced his sons that he did not discipline. And the fearful judgment that would come upon him and his household. And though Eli had many faults, he sets a sterling example. When we understand that we have sinned and God's discipline, His chastisement, is in our lives for our sin. What did Eli say? He said, in response to the word from Samuel, "It is the Lord. Let Him do what seemeth Him good." That was said in the context of severe discipline. When God's hand is upon us, His chastisement is there. Let us learn to submit to it. This is what the men should have said in Kadesh when Moses gave this judgment. And they were face to face with the enormity of their sin and the judgment. They would not go into the land. They would all perish in the wilderness. They should have said, "It is the Lord. Let Him do what seemeth good to Him." Now we take a change in our passage. And we move now into the text in chapter 2, verses 1 to 23. And I'd like to, as we shift now from the story of Kadesh into a new part of the historical prologue, I want to take a moment to introduce this. And if you look at your outline there, we're talking now in verses 1 to 23 of the second chapter, the journey that took them from Kadesh Barnea to the river Arnon. This is a very significant passage, and we want to consider it carefully. Remember, this is part of the historical prologue to the renewal of the covenant. But we come to chapter 2, and a significant shift occurs. Chapter 1 recounted Israel's departure from Horeb, the organization of the nation under Moses, leaders were appointed to assist him, and then we have the tragedy of the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. The first aspects of that history, of course, were positive, but the last was extremely negative. It speaks of sin and judgment, failure and a long-delayed inheritance. This failure that we've just studied at Kadesh Barnea and the judgment on the men 20 years and up of that generation is one of the great low points in Israel's history. But now a change begins in chapter 2. After 38 years, as we will see this time specifically identified, after 38 years of futile wandering in the deserts of the Sinai Peninsula, the journey to the promised land begins again here in chapter 2. However, in the providence of God, their return to the position of entry to the land does not take them back to Kadesh Barnea. They are not to enter the land from the south as originally planned. But instead, we're going to see they are directed to move in a northeasterly direction that will lead them east of the Dead Sea so that they may enter Canaan from the east. And you might want to be looking at your map as we talk about some of these aspects of this passage here, because we're looking at the journey of Israel. So please take that map and follow along as I give some of these statements here. This new direction that they're going to enter the land from, that is, instead of Kadesh Barnea from the south, is both strategic and necessary. Both strategic and necessary. It's necessary for the new generation, and it's strategic in terms of the conquest of Canaan and God's fulfillment, the promised land. However, this new direction makes their travel a little bit more complicated. You see, when they were going to come up from the south, from Kadesh Barnea, they were going to step directly from Mount Sinai, travel up there, and they weren't going to encounter any other peoples because this was a desert. This was a people that was devoid of population except for perhaps some roving Bedouin with their flocks. There was no nations to confront. They could just march right up to Kadesh Barnea and go in. But coming from the east, they must pass through inhabited lands where other peoples dwell who will contest their journey. And Moses is going to recount their interaction with those nations. And those nations were Edom, Moab, Ammon, and then in chapter 3, the Amorites. Shihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. Chapter 2, though, is dealing with Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And so the historical account of chapter 2, verses 1 through chapter 3 and verse 20 is a review of Israel's encounters with these nations as they journeyed northeast to the plains of Moab in preparation for their entry into Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. Now, the text that we're going to be looking at here, at least begin to look at here today, is important to us because it teaches two things. Well, it teaches various things, but I'm pointing out two things I want you to note. Number one, God is sovereign over all nations, and He determines their place of habitation and their boundaries. This is all according to His will and His plan for the world. God is sovereign over all nations, and He's governing them according to His purpose and plan, giving them their habitation, their boundaries, their place in history. Number two, God not only has a plan for Israel. This builds on the first one. But He also has a plan for other nations. And He gives these nations land and enables them to possess their land in fulfillment of His purposes for them. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we think God only has a plan for Israel. What this text teaches us is that, no, God has a plan for every nation. He is sovereign over the affairs of the nations, and He's working His will at each time in history to accomplish His purpose, and particularly He's working these things for the sake of His church. Christopher Wright explains the theological significance of this section, both to Israel and to us. Before I read right, I want to look at three verses ahead of time here. He says, verse 5, "Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land. No, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession." Again, verse 9, "And the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for possession." And verse 19, the third time, "And when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession." These are important, very important, in my opinion, statements that need to be pondered. And I want to use Christopher Wright here to help us do that. He says this. First, these notes unambiguously assert Yahweh's multinational sovereignty. The same God who had declared to Pharaoh that the whole earth belonged to God had been moving other nations around on the chessboard of history long before Israel's historic exodus and settlement. Secondly, these notes relativize Deuteronomy's land gift tradition itself, though not in the sense of questioning or undermining it. The affirmation of Yahweh's gift of land to Israel and fulfillment of His promise to Abraham is one of the fundamental pillars of Deuteronomy's whole worldview. However, it was in principle and at a purely historical level no different from what God had done in other nations. In the immediate context, Israel's defeat and territorial takeover of the lands of Shihon and Og was no different from other nations' earlier migrations and forceful settlements. All are attributed to the sovereign dispositions of Yahweh. And then he says, third, because God had also given lands to other nations, Israel's uniqueness lay not in having merely received land from Yahweh, but in its covenant relationship to Yahweh. And that covenant was based on God's faithfulness to the promise of Abraham and God's historical act of redemption from Egypt. End quotes from Christopher Wright. In view of this also, let's listen to a New Testament statement about, I think, what's the theology that's being played out here. Acts 17, 24 to 26. Mars Hill. Paul's preaching. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now here's the key phrase. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. End quote. The times, their time in history, and the characteristics that will mark their time in history. How their nation will figure out or play into God's great purposes in history. All the nations have a place in that history. And they have from the very beginning. God's determined the times of each nation. It says it was before appointed by God. But then it says also the bounds, the boundaries of their territory have been set by God. The boundary lines of the nations are drawn by God in His providence. And that is clearly taught within the passage we're studying here this morning. Now let's look at the details of this journey. First of all, we have a command to leave the wilderness of Sinai and turn northward. That's in verses 1 to 3. Then we have the encounter of Israel with Edom in verses 4 through 8. And then thirdly, we have the encounter of Israel with the children of Lot, that is, Moab and Ammon, who were descendants of Lot. And so that's the three things that are spoken of in this passage. And notice, as I read earlier, all three nations that are mentioned here, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, Israel is not to molest, they're not to meddle with, they are not to engage in warfare, they're not to take a square foot of their land, because God has, in His own sovereign disposition, given them that land, and it is theirs, it's not Israel's. It's God's purpose that those peoples be in those positions and that Israel is not to take of their land. Now, this journey from Kadesh Barnea to the river Arnon that is here related, as I said, begins with this command to leave the wilderness of Sinai. And let's read that command. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, and we compassed Mount Seir many days. And the Lord spake unto me, saying, ye have compassed this mountain long enough, turn you northward. The command is given then to leave the wilderness where they've been, and they're now to go north. The verse begins with the word then. That is, after dwelling for many days at Kadesh Barnea, which was, verse 46 said, followed their rejection of God's command, they're now to go south. They're to go into the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula. If you look there on the map, you can see the location of Kadesh Barnea. They're now told to go south. they leave that location. And they go into the wilderness, which is the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula. We don't know particularly exactly where they went during these years. Probably in the wilderness of Paran. As was noted last week in Gary's message, this region is one of the most inhospitable places on earth. Rainfall in this area is approximately 2 to 4 inches a year with searing temperatures. And so they go into this wilderness, and they're to do so by the way of the Red Sea. That is, they're to proceed southward toward the Gulf of Aqaba, which is part of the Red Sea. There's the Gulf of Suez, and there's the Gulf of Aqaba. And they're to head in that southward direction toward the Gulf of Aqaba, which is actually opposite the mountain ranges of Seir, which you can see they're called Mount Seir in your map. He says, we compassed that area around Mount Seir many days. To compass means to march, to walk, to pass our time. And it was many days. This indicates to us that much of the time of their wilderness wandering period was in the region of these mountains. Notice the other many days that's in this passage. In verse 46 of the previous chapter was Kadesh Barnea. And so the only thing we know about this is they spent many days at Kadesh Barnea and many days compassing Mount Seir. But we don't know anything else. In other words, this verse that we're looking at, verse 1 and the end of verse 46 in the previous chapter, is the entire account of 38 years. It's all. No. And if you study the numbers, we don't know anything else about those years either, except the statements they wandered, except one event, the rebellion of Korah, which wasn't a very happy event. Nothing else is recorded of these 38 years. Leon Wood says this: at this point, Israel began approximately 37 and a half years of fruitless wanderings in the Sinai desert. Very little is recorded from these years, for clearly this was a time intentionally devoid of profit or progress for a disobedient people. The nation had been given opportunity to move into the land of blessing, but had refused. Now the people should wander in unpleasant conditions with nothing positive accomplished until all over 20 years of age had died. Leon Wood. That's verse 1. Very sad verse. Just wandered around Mount Seir for many days. 38 years. But now something's changing. And a command comes to move northward. Verse 2. And the Lord spake unto me, saying, you've compassed this mountain long enough, turn you northward. In other words, a sufficient amount of time has been fulfilled. God's purposes and plans required a certain amount of time, and that time has been fulfilled. Now, that time that God had established, when he says it's long enough, was long enough in regard to the following. Number one, there was to be 1 year for every day that the spies were in the land of Canaan. And God in his grace counted the first 2 years, time served, from their actual leaving of Exodus, in the Exodus from Egypt, until Kadesh Barnea. So he counted those years as part of the 40. Number two, it was sufficient for the death of all men, 20 years and up, who were the rebels, the leaders at Kadesh. And it was long enough to prepare the new generation. They've now grown, matured, and are now ready to take their place as the leaders of Israel. God has time. By the way, he has all the time in the world. He creates it and owns it. He's not in a hurry. 38 years to us is a generation. To God, all he says, it's long enough for you, and it fulfills my purposes. And these are really wonderful words. This is a turning point. Because there's a symbolism to north here. And it's more than just a geographical direction. Because north points to Canaan. North points to the ancient patriarchal promise. North points to the land of milk and honey instead of the deserts of Sinai. For nearly 38 years, they've wandered, as it were, in a circle. You ever feel like your life's gone in a circle, you're getting nowhere? Well, they had an extreme sense of that. They had no definite goals at all. Just wander around Bide the time till it's up. Now a goal is set for them by God. North to Canaan. You know, the time in the wilderness, we talked at our last message on this about the discipline of the wilderness. And time in the wilderness, for you and I, when we've disobeyed God, He does give wilderness experiences to you and I. I'm speaking figuratively, of course. There are times that are devoid of progress and progress and profit. When we disobey God's commands, beloved, we regress. Instead of heading north, using the image of the Bible here, to our destinations in God's plan, we head south. We even use that phrase now today and often of our thing, oh, things are going south. Meaning they're going the wrong way. That's what happened here. Things went south when they disobeyed God. And you know, during those periods in our life, there's little of worth to record. Little of progress, the wasted years. And you know what this passage teaches? We can postpone God's plan for our lives. God's plan was that this people would enter. They said no, and the people had to wait 38 years. But here's the wonderful thing about this passage. In the mercy of God, there comes a time for you and I, if we've been under the hand of discipline and training in this way, when He says, in effect, you've encompassed this mountain long enough. It's time to go north. It's time to move forward. The discipline of the wilderness has taken its course. Now, go. Go north. And when that God's voice comes to us at that time, let's not miss it. Let's not refuse it. And by the grace of God, Israel did not. They head north, and they begin with an encounter with Moab, Edom, in verses 4 through 8. Let me read those verses. And command thou the people, saying, you are to pass through the coasts of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a footbreadth. Because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. You shall buy meat of them for money that you may eat. You shall also buy water of them for money that you may drink. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord thy God hath been with thee. Thou hast lacked nothing. And we passed by from our brethren, the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, through the way of the plain from Elath, from Ezion-Geber. We turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. So Israel's call now to go north, as I explained earlier, will bring them into an encounter with various nations. And the first one are the Edomites. And three specific directions, instructions, are given by God concerning Edom. First of all, they're to pass through their land. They're not to stop, camp, whatever. They're to pass through. When I say camp, perhaps a camp for the night, no, I don't mean that, but I mean they're to take up any kind of residence there. They're to pass through the land. They're not to meddle with them. And if they need any provisions, they're to buy them. They're not to take them forcibly. They're not going as a people of plunder of the Edomites. If they want any of their property, any of the provisions they might have, they must purchase them. And that's set forth very clearly here. Pass through, it says, in these instructions. Their journey to Canaan is going to take them through the territory of Edom, but Edom is not their goal. Pass through their land. He says you're to pass through their coast, which means you're to go along their borders of the children of Seir. You're not to be afraid of them because God has made them afraid of you. Go forward. Now, your brethren are the children of Esau, we're told here. The people of Edom were descendants of the brother of Jacob, who was one of the patriarchs of Israel. Remember Esau, we talked about him earlier. He was the one who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. And of course, being the children of Esau, the people of Edom were also related then to Isaac and to Abraham. They were in the direct line of Isaac and Abraham, but not the covenant line. They're told not to meddle with them. They're to take good heed to themselves. This is an imperative. It's based on the fact they're to pass through the land. And the words meddle there means do not engage them in war. Do not engage in strife against them. I have not given you their land because I've given it to Esau for a possession. I've given you Canaan. I've not given you this region. Continue on. If you need things, verses 6 through 7, you shall buy your provisions from them, but you may not take them. Notice it says you will buy them with money. Literally, this means silver. Our English word money suggests coins of some sort, which we don't have evidence that there was the minting of coins at this time. Usually, silver, which was a valuable metal, was weighed out according to like the weight of a shekel. So it would be in forms of a bar, a wedge, or something like that. Remember when Israel went into Jericho, and what was his name? He found the goodly garment. Achan, thank you. Remember, he had a wedge of gold. It didn't have coins, but it was a wedge of gold. And so when we think of this, the reason why I'm bringing this up is they probably had silver in the forms of either that or in jewelry and the like. Well, where did they get such things? Well, I don't have time to look at it now, but if you read Exodus chapter 3, 21 and 22, 11, 2, and 12, 35 to 36, when this people left Egypt, they spoiled the Egyptians. And the Egyptians loaded them down with silver, gold, and garments. And Israel has them. And now if they need to buy something, they can use that silver and gold. Well, haven't they spent their money already? Haven't they used this up in 38 years? No, look what it says. For the Lord your God, verse 7, has taken care of you all these years. You haven't had to purchase anything. God has provided all of your needs for 40 years through walking through this great wilderness. He has blessed you in every way. And verse 8 then talks around the path that they took around Edom. It tells us they did not meddle with Edom. They were obedient. They passed by them, and the path they took was around Edom. Now, a little bit more historical background. In Numbers 20, 14 to 21, tells us that Edom denied Israel passage. Moses sent a messenger to the king of Edom and said, "May we come through your land. We'll just stick right to the highway. We won't go to the right or the left." And so on, and they said no. And so Israel, because God said do not engage them in war, took a different route, and it was out of the way. They had to go out further east. If you look there on the map, I think this is a proper picture of where they went. It tells us here that they went from Ezan Geber and Eloth. Eloth was also in the same region as Ezan Geber there at the Gulf of Aqaba. And they skirted out around the mountains of Seir and the land of Seir to the east, which was a very difficult journey. If they had any kind of road to follow, it would not have been the more common trade routes that went through Edom, but more, we call them back roads. So they had to traverse Edom. And you can see how they went to the east of Edom instead of being able to go up through the normal main trade route, I believe was called the King's Highway. And they went by the way of the plain that was east of the mountains of Seir. Elath was a seaport town in the northern corner of the Gulf of Aqaba. And Ezion Geber was in the same region. We believe that it was probably a small oasis at that time, a place you would stop for water. But later it did become a town of great prominence under Solomon. And so Moses said, we obeyed God, we turned, and we passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Verses 9 to 23 now give us their encounter with the children of Lot. These are the next nations they encounter on their journey to the eastern border of Canaan. These both are the descendants of Lot, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Of course, their history was not a very pleasant one. They were actually born as the result of incest between Lot and one of his daughters after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In a sense, therefore, they are also related to the Israelites, though much more distant because Lot was related to Abraham. Well, let's see what he says about them. First of all, the instructions about Moab. The Lord said to me, distress not the Moabites. That sound familiar? Neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for possession, because I've given it to Er, the children of Lot, for possession. Very similar, almost exactly the same words. that were given concerning Edom. You can see the place of Moab there on your map. They were north of the Edomites, right there along the Dead Sea. They were not to trouble them. They were not to contend with them. They were not to engage them in battle. God said, I'm not going to give you their land. I've given it in my sovereignty to this people for my purposes, and you will respect that. But then verses 10 through 12 come in, a parenthetical statement, which is important. Remember, by the way, Moses is preaching in this historical prologue. And these parentheses that are given here, there's three of them, really fit into that kind of genre of preaching. He's telling about this journey, but now he wants to make application to them that'll drive home a point as they are poised to enter the promised land. And this parenthetical statement concerns the victory of the Edomites and the Moabites over the Anakims, the very people, this race of giants that had filled Israel with fear 38 years before. Moses is now going to take this and say, now listen, these peoples that God gave the land to was not an easy affair for them either. They had to drive out Anakim as well. And they did because God had given them the victory. God gave them the land. Verse 10, the Edomites dwelt therein in the times past, the people great and many and tall, as the Anakims, same type of race of giants, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites call them Edomites. The Horims also dwelt in Seir before time, but the children of Esau succeeded them when they had destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their stead, as Israel did under the land of his possession, which the Lord gave unto them. In chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, verse 28, at Kadesh Barnea, here's what they said, the spies. Whither shall we go up? How can we do this? How can we ever go up into the land and take it? Because our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying the people is greater and taller than we, the cities are great and walled up to heaven, and moreover we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. What Moses is preaching to them here is saying, listen, Esau and Moab also had to contend with giants, and they defeated them because God had given them the land. Now, if God gave the land to Edom, the children of Esau, and to the children of Lot, and enabled them to overthrow the giants, how much more is he going to do it for you? His elect people, his chosen people. How foolish they were at Kadesh Barnea. And remember, Moses is preaching to the people who are now going to have to face their own Anakims. And he's saying, remember what God did. God will do for you what he did for these nations as well. Now, verse 12 contains a difficult statement of chronology. It seems to say that God had already given the land of Canaan, doesn't it, to Israel. It says, as Israel did, past tense, unto the land of his possession which the Lord gave unto him. Now, this is Moses' historic setting of Deuteronomy. He's preaching on the plains of Moab before they entered the land. So what is he talking about? There's two possible explanations. The word did is in the perfect tense. Okay? What does that mean? It means it's perfected action. It's completed action. It's viewed as being complete. That's why it's translated did. But the perfect tense is often used in Hebrew to describe a future event, as if it had already happened. This is called the prophetic perfect, or the perfect of certitude, or the perfect of confidence. In other words, the writer is so confident and so sure of its fulfillment, he speaks of a future event as a present or accomplishment, that it's already been accomplished. This was often the tense used by the prophets of God's promises. They spoke about it as completed, though it might be centuries in the future, because it was so sure. That could very well be the explanation of what is going on here. The promise of God to Israel concerning the land is so sure and certain that it can be conceived of as already having been fulfilled. Or Moses could be saying this. Remember, he's preaching to the people on the plains of Moab who have already defeated Shihon and Og. And there are Anakims there. They're races of giants. In other words, Israel has already begun to take their possession of the land. And if you look at your map there, it was to the right of the land of Canaan. Heshbon, the place of Heshbon is given there, which is right opposite of Jericho. These were the areas of the Amorites, which the Israelites took. And so he could be speaking to them as he says, now, God's already shown you this. He's already given you the victory. And then he gives this parenthetical statement on the judgment of Kadesh Barnea at verses 13 to 16. Another important parenthetical statement as he's preaching. The Lord says, now rise up and get you over the brook Zered. And we went over the brook Zered. Now the brook Zered is the dividing line. It's not on your map, but it's the dividing line between the borders of Edom and Moab. And it was located at the southeastern corner of the Dead Sea, flowing out toward the east. The crossing of this brook is symbolic, and it's going to be stated here very clearly. It marks the end of the judgment stemming from Israel's rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. It marked the end because the text makes clear it was at this time that the last man of the generation of the men of war who had led the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, they died. In other words, the last grave or graves of that generation were located south of Zered. Now this verse makes some significant point. These verses make some significant points. Now let me read these. And the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we came over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from among the host, as the Lord sware unto them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from among the host until they were consumed. So it came to pass when all the men of war were consumed and dead from among the people. That's called repetition in preaching. And boy, does he get a point across of what the significance of that moment was. They were wasted from the land, from among the people. God's hand was against them to destroy them. He consumed them, and he says that twice. And then he says they were dead. Now these verses make the following points that we should note. From the Kadesh Barnea to the crossing of the brook Zered was 38 years. Number two, the judgment of Kadesh Barnea was specifically on, and I pointed this out earlier in our sermon on Kadesh, but look at it now, on the men of war. There's no debate over who was under judgment. Verse 14, the generation of the men, the males, who were of age to go to war, 20 years and up is what that means. God was against them, not their wives, not their children, but against them. Verse 16, it was when all the men of war were consumed. And number three, this text makes it clear these men did not simply die from old age. For example, a lot of them would have been only 58 years old. And Moses wrote Psalm 90 while they were in the wilderness. And at that stage, he said, God's normal allotment to men is 70 years, and if by reason of strength, even 80. And so many of these men were dying, and it wasn't because they were of old age. God was killing them. Premature death. They were wasted, it says in this text. That means they were cut off prematurely by God. He was against them, and he destroyed them. So this wasn't just a natural passing, but actively imposition of the death penalty within this context of the death penalty. You're going to die and you're not going to go into the land. God was striking them down. And he struck the last one down when they got to Zered. Pretty powerful verses there, this parenthetical statement. In verses 17 to 19, we have instructions concerning Ammon. Now these instructions are identical to what we've seen against Edom, concerning Edom and Moab, and there's no need to comment on them except to read them and to note that this is the third time now in this text that God says he gave land to another people besides Israel and said, Israel, don't mess with it. It doesn't belong to you. Here's what it says. That the Lord spake unto me, so it came to pass when all the men of war were consumed and dead from among the people, verse 17, that the Lord spake unto me, saying, thou art to pass over through Ar, the coast of Moab this day. And when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for possession. And now another parenthetical statement about giants. Again, Moses is preaching. And he wants to remind them that the people of Ammon, the Ammonites, had to contend with a race of giants. And they successfully did that because God gave them the victory. Now, you have to contend with giants, but God's going to give you the victory in the same way. Verse 20. Here's the parenthetical statement. That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein of old time, and the Ammonites call them Zamzumims. A great people, and many, and tall as the Anakims, but the Lord destroyed them. Do you see that? Yahweh, the God of Israel, destroyed these for the sake of Ammon. He destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead, as he did the same thing he did for the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horims from before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead, even unto this day, and the Avims, which dwelt in Hazarim, even unto Azza. The Kaphtarims, which came forth out of Kaphtar, destroyed them and dwelt in their stead. End of the parenthetical statement. This is the second time Moses has emphasized this fact. As God is encouraging the people to their upcoming conquest of Canaan, he's reminding them, if God has helped the Edomites, if God has helped the Moabites and the Ammonites conquer the inhabitants of their land because he had given them those lands, how much more will he do this for you? History is used here as instruction. Now, in conclusion, an application of this passage 1 to 23, we'll reiterate some of the things I said in introduction. God governs the affairs of all men. Specifically, in this text, all nations. Not just Israel, but all nations are under God's sovereign control and will and plan. It's clearly seen in these passages. Three times we're talking about nations being given land by God, but not only just being given, but God actively working in His providence to secure that land that He gave to them by thrusting out their enemies. Again, as Acts 17, 24 to 26 said, and we come to the end of that statement, God has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation of the nations. This is something for us to ponder. And just to put some grist in your mill, this means that God has a plan and purpose for the United States of America. He's had it from the beginning. We need to study American history from a providential perspective in that we believe that God has set both the times and the boundaries of our habitation. We need to study the history of America from the context that if God was working here with the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites, giving them their land, giving them victories in war, establishing their borders because He had a purpose for them within His whole plan, so we must conclude God has the same purpose for America. And He has the same purpose and a purpose for France and England and Russia and so on. We're not excluding them. But we're Americans, and we have a place in history, and we need to understand and we need to look at our history. The history of our founding is a fascinating story. The history of our nation's wars are very significant. The history of how our boundaries were determined, the Louisiana Purchase and those type of events. But furthermore, as we study American history, it seems very clear that our history, clear from our history, that God has, and I'm going to step out on a limb here, a unique purpose for the United States of America. Very few nations can, if any, can claim the history we have. He called us into being through Christian men and women. He called us into being as a Christian nation. When the Puritans, the Pilgrims, and the original settlers came over, they used many of the images of God's bringing Israel into the land of promise. They believed that God was leading and directing their steps. He had a purpose for America. The men and women who came did not come, though, to throw out the inhabitants of the land and slaughter the Indians, which some say. Because there were, by the way, there were those who were not Christians who came, and there were those who did commit atrocities against the England, against the Indians, but not the people of God. You know what their goal was? To convert them. Stated very clearly. to preach the gospel, to bring the heathen to Christ. That's the way they wanted to dispossess him. They wanted to dispossess Satan's hold on this land for the glory of God. But studying the nation's history, we need to think about this in terms of what we just studied here in Deuteronomy. God has a purpose and a plan for America. We think about how he brought about our independence from England, an impossible situation in some regards. And yet, the victory was given, even though in some ways, I don't think we ever hardly won a single battle. Perhaps we could say Yorktown we won, but God, it was his purpose to give us independence from England. He has given us some of the richest land in all of the world. He has poured out his blessing. He's caused the church of Jesus Christ to flourish in this land. And he's made, in a consequence of that, this nation as a beacon of light for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for the truth of the scriptures and the defense of the faith. God has given to us, because of his great grace, a vision of liberty and justice under God's law that has not been repeated anywhere else in history. He has been pleased to make us a model to the nations of how a Christian people can know the blessings of God. However, all of this is being lost. We're turning our backs on God and his word and the history that reveals to us his unique purpose for us as a people. And it's a sad state of affairs. And we must know our history, and we must seek to reclaim that purpose and defend America's calling from a providential interpretational sense to be a light to the nations. Even as in the providence of God, John Winthrop, this is perhaps a symbol and a sign of this, when he was coming over on the Arabella with the Puritan settlers, he went to Matthew 5 and preached his great sermon that God would make that little people the light on a hill that cannot be hidden. God is in control of the affairs of nations. He's in control of our nation, not just Israel. Some people say, oh, you act like God has a purpose for America and that you're this. Yes, I act that way. In fact, I believe it, because he had a purpose for Ammon and Moab and Edom. Gave them their lands, gave them victory over their enemies. He had a purpose for them. We need to understand that, and we need to claim our history. A couple of other points here, just quickly of application for this chapter. God in his wisdom, as he did with Israel, and according to his righteousness, as he did with Israel, determines the length of our chastisement so that the purposes might be fulfilled. Israel's judgment lasted 38 years. God had a purpose in that. Yours might last 38 days. I don't know, but God has a purpose in the time that he has set. And when he says it is sufficient, it is sufficient. But there's one thing I'd like to point out about this purpose here. And that was one of the purposes, and I mentioned this, was the preparation of the next generation for obedience to the commands of God. Our chastisement as individuals and as the covenant people may last through an extended period of time, even as it did in this passage, but there's a purpose in that. It impresses upon the minds of those under that judgment the absolute necessity of faith in God and obedience to his law. God did prepare a generation to go into that land, and they succeeded. Throughout the history of the church, some of God's people have had to live as a wilderness generation because of the sins of their forefathers. But that generation that is living in such a circumstance should understand the times. Understand why they're in the wilderness. Understand why the heathen rule over them. Why their livelihood is taxed away by humanistic governments to feed humanistic worldviews. Why? Because our fathers have disobeyed. Okay, what are you going to do now? What should be your response if you're in a judgment wilderness generation? Well, I guess we'll wander ourselves for 38 years. It's a time of preparation that God would build into the hearts of the young men and women as a vision to go forward and to go north, to claim what the forefathers forfeited, the victory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we can praise God for the Brook Zereds in life. We come to the Brook Zered, and it's time to cross and go forward. The Brook Zereds is a symbol here of the new start, the new time to go forward. Perhaps that speaks to some of you today. You need a new start. God's brought you to the Brook Zered, and He says it's time to go forward. Forward. A new start. Not south. Not neutral. Not wandering around the mount. But forward. It's God's word to His people always. Always until we come to our heavenly inheritance. Go north. Go forward. We never, ever must lose that vision, regardless of our purpose, our place, or our age. In this passage, we will conclude with this one thought: God's faithful to His promise. Again, we cannot be precisely sure what Moses had in mind when he used the perfect tense in verse 12. But regardless, in other passages, and this is why I do believe he's using the perfect as the perfect of certitude, speaking of a future promise as if it had already been fulfilled, because it is in the hands of God's promise, and therefore it is certain. God's faithful to His promises, brothers and sisters. We need to look at His promises in this sense of a prophetic purpose and perfect. God will fulfill His promises to the church of Jesus Christ. God will fulfill His promises to each member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, let us remember the promise of eternal life, heavenly inheritance, the glory that awaits us is as sure for you and I as if we were already experiencing it. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee this day for Thy precious and holy word and this history that we've considered today, the rash attempt of the people at Kadesh Barnea leading to this 38 years of wandering in judgment. And then, though, Lord, this turning point that we've come to when it's time to turn north, to go forward in obedience to the plans of God, even though sometimes it means detours around Edom. It means the respect for Israel, of these other nations and their place in God's purpose. But it's forward. It's north. It's to the land of promise. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You will build within us, through Your holy word, a perspective that is in complete harmony with the things we've studied today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Do we have any comments or questions from the interaction? Anyone? Michael.
Thank you. A couple questions. A technical question. God condemned the children of Israel, that first generation, to wander in the wilderness 40 years after that rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, but all through this passage we've been talking about 38 years. Mm-hmm. So it was 40 years, 1 year for every day. Was it exactly 40 years, or was it almost 40 years, or was just this the first 38 and they had two more before they finally got into the land? And I realized that the ancient Hebrews, the ancient Near East, didn't necessarily think mathematically the way we do. But nevertheless, I'm curious what happened to those other two years.
Yes, it was the time of the 40 years is counted in the Bible from their departure from Egypt till the entry. And so it includes the years, a year and a half or so at Mount Sinai, and it includes the period of time when they fought Shihon and Og. And it was like 40 years from the time of Egypt to when they crossed the Jordan. Like I said earlier, the judgment was one day for each year, but he gave them 2 years' time served.
Okay.
They'd already been 2 years in the wilderness.
Very good.
So he counted those years in that total.
That was my question. So they don't have 2 years to go at this point?
No.
They're just a few months?
Just a few months, half a year about.
Okay.
Leon Wood in that one quote said that it was 37 and a half years, or what did he, how he figured it out.
Right.
I'm not sure how he figured his chronology, but there was a period of time that they still had some wars to fight before they actually entered the land. But all of it's added up. Egypt to crossing of the Red Sea to the crossing of the Jordan was 40 years.
Okay.
Give or
take.
Thank you. A few days, I guess, or a month maybe. I'm not exactly sure if it was to the very day. I think Joshua talks about that. Gives us a statement about that, but
that it was to the very day, and
well,
not
necessarily the very day, but he does tell us about the time frame of that.
Okay. All right, fair enough.
Does that answer the question?
Yes, it does. Yes.
That's a good question because we talk about 40 years wandering, we talk about 38 years of judgment. You know, how do these two line up?
Okay.
It was 40 years in the wilderness. 38 of them were specifically judgment.
Okay. Very good. A year and a half for time served. I like that.
Yeah, time, sir.
I also had a question about repentance. Now, the children of Israel rebelled twice and falsely repented twice. And you pointed out that this judgment of wandering was because their repentance was false. Would they have been judged to wander if the repentance had been real? In other words, I'm not asking necessarily about them, but in general, do we escape our consequences even by repenting genuinely?
No, not in this situation. I think sometimes we do, but I think in this passage, no, they did not. In other words, the sentence was already passed, and they would not receive a reprieve. In fact, the fuller story of Numbers is God was going to destroy all of them, wipe everybody out and start over with Moses. I mean, this was God was angry. His wrath was kindled, and it was an irrevocable sentence on that. So their repentance would not have changed that.
Okay.
What I was suggesting is they take the same attitude that Eli took when his fearful word was brought. And it didn't reverse the sentence. His sons were all killed in battle, the ark was taken and all these things, and he dropped over dead when the news came to him. But when he heard the sentence, he said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." And that's what they should have done, and then taken their, as we say, taken their medicine, taken their punishment.
Okay.
And sometimes we have to do that as well as Christians. We have to see that we have sinned, this has brought this about, and we must submit to it. And that's where repentance comes in. Israel didn't do that. They didn't submit to that. That's what I was saying. The repentance was... If they would have repented, they wouldn't have disobeyed when the second command came.
Okay.
They would have said, okay, the Lord says don't go, then that's we won't go.
The repentance would have been shown by their submission to the consequences.
The second command, yeah. Submission to the consequences. Very good.
Thank you.
True repentance is, as Michael said there, is shown by submission to the consequences. And God in his mercy may... we're not saying that our course, every time we come under God's discipline for judgment, is going to follow precisely the path of this. This was a major, presumptuous, rebellious turning point. Those kind of things are not easily changed. Some of our daily fixes we get ourselves into by things, you know, I'm not trying to apply the same weight of this major event to every little thing we do. But there are consequences. And the whole thing about mercy is you can't demand it and you can't predict it. You know, and so that's what we have to ask for it and then let God do what seems good to him. Gary?
As you were talking about the Israelites there and how their failure to obey and then the consequences, I had to think, you know, I as a father, and I suspect all parents here see a replay of this week to week in our children, our young children, because many times I'll give one of my young children a command and they'll stand there defiantly watching me and they don't obey. And of course, usually when I make a move, which they understand what that's about, then there's very hasty obedience. And they quick try to rectify the situation. But my policy has been, if I make that move,
it's too late.
It's too late.
Amen, a wise father.
Delayed obedience is not obedience. So
yeah, very good.
So I guess the challenge to us as parents then is to make sure we see the seeds of this very sort of thing in our children. You know, when we see these things happen in adults, many times, at least I've heard it said many times, they didn't get enough of spankings when they were children. But that's the challenge, is to deal with these seeds of this type of behavior when they're young, when the, you know, the consequence is just a spanking. It's, you know, it's not 40 years. And so on. So that's, I think that's a, this is a big motivation to me to make sure I do my job well when they're young, not that they don't get to a situation like this later in life.
Amen. Somewhat relates to that point I was making about the pattern of murmuring. When the moment came, in the big moments, they were not going to be successful. When all the small ones, they murmured. And in a sense, you want to train them in these day-by-day obedience issues. So when the big issues come in their lives, and you're there giving them counsel, particularly as they get older and so forth, they are going to react in a pattern that is consistent with wisdom and obedience to God and His Word. And we can't ignore the training of children. We can't let them think that delayed obedience is good obedience, because that's how they'll live all their lives. They must realize that they have an opportunity to obey when they fail that, you know, the time of accounting has drawn nigh. Thank you, Gary, for that good application. Anyone else? Okay, and we'll conclude now our service.